Well, good morning. All right, that was pathetic. He is alive. Amen? Amen. Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles, please grab them and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, as we come this morning to consider the great wonder, which is the Son of God, dead, buried, and risen again. And so we come this morning to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, which you'll also see on my screens to my left and to my right. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death we're subject to lifelong slavery. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come now asking for the assistance of the Holy Spirit that we may see the wonder and beauty of the resurrected life of Jesus Christ, the life offered to all of us by faith in Him. And Lord, we pray this morning that new lives, spiritual resurrections would even happen in this room this morning and with our brothers and sisters around this country and around this world as we celebrate today that our God is not dead, that He rose again victoriously on the third day. And so, Lord, we come now and ask You to teach us, that You would relieve our fears, that You would do away with our sin and with our shame, and that we would enter in the blessed assurance of those who bear the name Child of God. And so, Lord, this morning, give us the fearless, courageous faith that weathers all storms, and not merely survives, but reigns in this life. For we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you afraid of? I mean, we're all afraid of something. I remember as a child, one of my many fears was of the neighborhood bully. He was about 3 to 4 years older than me and about twice my size, though that's probably hard to believe. And he would torment every little kid in the neighborhood. Was one day I was coming home from school. My little brother rode his bike to meet me at the bus stop and began mocking my little brother, then pushed him off his bike. And the big brother in me, like, just kind of came up and I said, "Let's fight." Now, I've never been in a fight in my life. And the only fight I had ever seen where a guy beat a guy twice his size was a lesson I learned a few weeks earlier in Sunday school. So I figured then, well, at least I should give it a shot. So I went home and I grabbed my slingshot. And I waited for him to get in range. I grabbed a few rocks from my driveway. I do not recommend this, children. All right, if there's any left in the room, do not do this at home. And I go and I pulled it back when he got in range and I let her fly. And it worked. I literally hit him right between the eyes. Fortunately, he didn't die. So that was the good news. But then that momentary victory soon turned into absolute terror. Because though he went home that day, he came back the next. And for the next 3 to 4 years, I lived in utter terror. Every time I went to the bus stop, every time I rode my bike to the store, every time I went to school, I lived with that knowledge, always worrying that he would come and he would get me. Well, the day seemed to finally come. I was at the local department store checking out the latest Sega Genesis game. I think it was Beast Hunter, so I'm dating myself a little bit, and at least it was an Atari. So I'm going there, I'm checking it out, and out of the corner of my eye, I look to the front of the store, and I see the bully with a few of his friends pointing in my direction. My heart sunk. I then spent the next 2 hours hiding out, moving from place to place in the store, till finally seemed to give up. And then I called my mom on the payphone. Didn't have cell phones back then. And then she came and picked me up, and it wasn't my most glorious day. But I lived to be here and tell the story today. And as I look back to that moment, up to that point in my life, I had never felt so scared, so trapped, so enslaved. Those fears following me wherever I went. And I can just remember as a child just longing for the day that I would be free from that bondage. Now, throughout the centuries, there's been one problem, one fear that has dominated the human experience, the fear of death. There is nothing more certain, not the passing of seasons, not the paying of taxes, or the perpetual letdown of being a Cubbies fan. Amen? Amen. You see, we all live in the shadow of our own personal apocalypses. Every human without fear, without exception, will face it. Its horrifying reign knows no boundaries. Mankind has sought to ignore it, to deny it, to overcome it, and cure it, but all attempts have fallen flat. But how do we explain it? There seems to be a common thought throughout humanity, regardless of race, gender, age, or nationality, which finds fault with the current state of affairs. I mean, the annals of history record for us the endless cycle of tragedy. Sickness, fights, famines, wars, disasters, and death. These are the normalities of life, but why do they seem, or rather, why should they seem abnormal at all? Does not history and experience teach you that we should expect nothing else in this life? Why should we see these things as normal? Now, in any good detective show, CSI, or whatever your favorite flavor of those type shows, they always seek to go to the beginning, to go to the source, to go to the original crime scene, to begin to put together the pieces of the puzzle. So this morning, we want to go back to the very source of our fear, the beginning. Now, the Bible explains to us the reason why we feel that all that is sad, all that is broken, all that is tragic is abnormal is because God did not create it that way. The book of Genesis tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and at every day of creation He says, it is good, it is good, it is very good. That the world, all that we know, was created entirely good, perfect, evidencing the perfect shalom or peace of God. God had warned our first parents that rebellion only led to death in Genesis 2:17. But they would not listen. And they sought to enthrone their own desires, seeking to be gods in their own lives, and enthrone themselves on the throne of their lives. And immediately they were plunged into the world of the dying. Having immediately died spiritually and beginning the process of dying physically as well. And I can only imagine that moment, what it must have felt like. And the only thing I've seen that's even got me close to what that moment must have felt like was in season 2 of The Walking Dead. In it, we find Rick and his family sitting on the top of a barn, looking out and beginning to really just begin to ponder all that they've now experienced in a world defined by death. All that they once seemed so alive and so beautiful now seems so dark and morbid. Imagine going from a perfect world and perfect harmony where you never got in a fight with your spouse, where you never got a sniffle, where you never had an ache, you never had a pain, you never experienced death itself, and then for the first time to begin seeing those things all around you. This death, the book of Romans tells us, is the return for our sin. It says, for the wages of sin is death. Sickness, disease, death, being hurt and hurting one another are merely symptoms of an underlying problem. It's sin. Have you felt those aches as you look at a world around you that always seems on the brink of falling into chaos? Have you felt the pains in the things you see and hear and know from the person staring back at you in the mirror every day? That with every graying or retreating hair, every wrinkle, every aching joint and shooting pain, and our impending death are all symptoms pointing to the same disease, sin. What they find ourselves in is, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, in a state of misery. Just what you wanted to hear this morning on Easter. We're all miserable, right? You're welcome. Sure, we may turn on the latest TV to avoid the thoughts. We may indulge in every cosmetic procedure known to man to deny the effects of aging and gravity. We may try to buy back our youth with every gadget and toy within our reach, but we cannot budge that nagging sense of guilt, that nagging sense of shame, and that nagging sense of fear. You see, our fear is not merely of an event on the horizon of our lives, but an ever-present reality. Richard Phillips, on his commentary in the book of Hebrews, says, death is not merely an event that awaits us, but a power that rules us now. The leaven of futility that permeates all our achievements and denies our souls peace and contentment. That nagging reality, at the end of your career, maybe you'll have a golden watch or a plaque on the wall, but seemingly nothing else to show for it. the futility as you begin to do a project in your house, and next thing you know, you've got drywall everywhere, bare walls, and no clue what you're doing. The futility of living in a broken world. And you see this power that is evident over our lives brought fear into the hearts of Adam and Eve. Remember what happened the moment that they sinned. They grew very much afraid. Afraid of one another, afraid of God Himself, afraid of this new, seemingly dark world that was all around them. You see, that same power strikes fear into our hearts today. And one day, one way or another, we'll all have to ask that question. Is there any relief from this fear? Is there a solution to our fear? Now, in a recent talk on the popular TED Talks online, philosopher Stephen Cave began to talk about a seemingly dark, compelling question. That first moment you realize you were mortal and were going to die. He began to look at four narratives, four stories that civilizations across the world have used to try to manage the terror of death. He first looked to the elixir, the fountain of youth, or modern science, the search in hormones, stem cells, genetic engineering, thinking that science can cure our death. He speaks of religious resurrection or scientific resurrection and cryogenics. He speaks of the soul, this leaving of the body to go to a higher life, whether in heaven or somewhere else, or merely becoming an avatar, uploading your mind onto a computer like Johnny Depp. Or maybe it's legacy that we live on and what we do and what we leave behind. And he looked at all these common meta-narratives, these stories, and he found them all to be lacking, and he began to look at the Greek philosopher Epicurus. Now, Epicurus said that fear of death is natural, but not rational. Death is nothing to us, he said. When we are near death, death is not. And when death is here, we are not. So you won't experience one, so it makes no difference. It's a rational fear, this thing. And to say the least, I found this proposal both intellectually and experientially unsatisfying. Tell the person with stage 5 cancer confined to a hospital bed that it is nothing. Tell the family gathered around a gravesite that it is nothing. We all know that it is nothing, is not nothing, but a great something. Scripture calls it a great enemy in 1 Corinthians 15. And then he's speaking of that great enemy. We read of the great hero, the one who would come with greater power and greater life that would undo its devastating reign. Here in our text this morning in Hebrews, he is writing to first century Christians who are on the verge of facing martyrdom. They will face being thrown to lions in the arena. They will face being strung as lights on the side of the road on fire for all to see. They will face horror after horror. And he is writing to them, reminding them that they are victors in Jesus. We read in Hebrews 2:14 that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Remember John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave. He looked to his children, he looked to his world, and he was compelled to enter into the story. Compelled to stoop down and to take on. He partook of flesh and blood. Now the idea here is kind of like what you do at the grocery store. When you go to the grocery store, you grab a cart. You go through the aisles, and you throw things in the cart. Now, when you get to the checking area, and you go to check out, what happens? You pay for what is in your cart. Do you pay for what's on the shelves? No. Now, after you pay for it, what do you own? What is in the cart? Do you own what is on the shelves? No. You see, what's not put in the cart is not redeemed. You don't own it. And so theologians over the years said things like the unassumed is the unredeemed. What he means by that is if there is anything left on the shelf of humanity, then the whole store is not redeemed. And there's this beauty understanding that he took flesh and blood. He came and entered into life the same way we did. He came to experience the frailty. He came to experience all the temptations. He came to experience all the tragedy that you and I face in a world every day. And he chose to do it knowing he didn't have to. He partook of flesh and blood. And the reason is this, that he might destroy through his death the one who through the power of death, that is the devil. You see, Jesus came for two reasons in this text. First was to destroy and to deliver. He knew that there was a usurper on the throne of humanity, that he had come and that his reign brought nothing but terror and devastation. He is the prince of the air, the prince of this world. And he came to usurp him, but usurp him through the most crazy of ideas. He came to reclaim his throne, not through this great victorious life immediately, but through a substitutionary death. Through his death, he would address not the symptoms of humanity's problems, not the symptoms of the problem in this broken world, but the very root, which is your and my sin. You see, if he did not address that problem, all the other problems that we want relief for would never come. And so Jesus came and he lived the perfect life and he gave his life on the cross, taking upon himself the punishment for our sin, bearing hell itself, the wrath of God. So that you and I would be free from its consequences. And that he would face death itself. He'd be laid in the grave. Friday, Saturday. But then came Sunday. On Sunday morning, the prison cell of death could not hold him. Its chains were too weak. And the great power of the one who spoke the world into existence exploded, bursting forth in power, conquering death itself, conquering all the power of this usurper, and now reclaiming his rightful place as King of kings and Lord of lords on the throne of the universe and beginning to usher in his kingdom. That new life was breaking forth in the old. A new world order, new light, a new life in the midst of darkness. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "And we have now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The gospel is good news that Satan's reign has been overthrown and King Jesus is once again on the throne bringing forth his kingdom. And we've been talking about as we go in through the Gospel of Mark, saying he's been preaching the kingdom, showing us what a life and what our world begins to look like when King Jesus is on the throne. What happens to sickness in his presence? It melts away. What happens to death itself? It works in reverse. King Jesus has now done what was necessary to bring us back to God and to bring back this new world order that would be even greater. He was resurrected, and his resurrected body was not merely a resuscitation of the old, but was something far greater. It was the body 2.0, new and improved, impervious to sickness, impervious to death. No more sniffles, no more gravity and wrinkles coming on. This thing is like fresh and clean and stays in the package. Is it forever and ever, never to feel the devastating effects ever again? And then, by his example, as the first fruits, he's showing us what our world and what we will one day be like and look like and experience. A world with no more goodbyes and only perpetual hellos. Don't you long for that day? Don't you long for the day when there will be no more parting? Don't you long for the day when injustice will be done with? Don't you long for the day when there will no be more scenes of war and famine on the TV? Don't you long for the day when in every nook and cranny of creation, King Jesus is enthroned? And you see what happens in us who have come to faith in Christ, who have become the new creation, is that we become obsessed with that grand story. We become obsessed with the events of Friday and Sunday. John Piper says that the mindset of the new creation does not agree that Christ died for sinners. It glories in the cross. I glory in that great victory. It's greater than the 4th of July. It's greater than every event in human history, that the cross and the empty tomb is the greatest event in the history of mankind. It is truly the reason why we celebrate. It is the pride and joy of new creations, new life. You see, we find that Jesus is both the model and the means of resurrection. And what we need is to understand the emancipation of Easter. This past week, Sarah and I were talking about this sermon and talking about life in general. And we've noticed that more gray hairs have been popping up as of late. More wrinkles are showing up. More aches and pains are beginning to rear their ugly heads. We recently had a friend of ours die, left up behind two children. And I had to admit, I said, honey, for the first of my life, I have to admit, I constantly am struck by fear. For the first time in my life, I'm really coming to grips with my mortality. And that's hard for me to say, because I know I shouldn't feel that way. And as I was thinking and preparing my heart for this morning, I just told her, I was like, honey, you know, as I'm coming to grips with my own fears, I long for the emancipation of Easter. I long to be set free from this bondage to slavery that the book of Hebrews speaks of. I long to know and experience the beauty and wonder that Christ has conquered sin, death, and hell, and that I need not fear it, that I may have faith and strength to face it because Jesus is alive. And I began to realize that those moments when I'm giving into the fear, I am losing sight of the one who is the resurrection and the life. As John Calvin said, is from the fear that Christ has released us by undergoing our curse and thus taking away what was fearful in death. Although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in dying when we have Christ going before us. You see, those moments when the fear overcomes me is because I am missing and losing sight of the one who's gone before me. And we understand that he has took the brunt of death and I merely face its shadow. I can come with comfort. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is my only comfort in life and death? That I am his. But belong body and soul. It's not merely me going to heaven. It goes, my entire being, my body, I entrust to him that one day resurrection shall come and I will be brought forth from my spirit back to my body to experience new life 2.0. And again, as I've said time and time again, I'm going to look like Thor. So look out for me. The beauty and wonder of the resurrection in this new world order, this new life bought and won by Jesus, that he is the one who set me free from the tyranny of the devil, who watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head. All right, guys, not a hair can fall from your head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is gospel gold. You want fear? You want relief from the fear? Read that to yourself over and over. What is my comfort in life and death? I am his. Body and soul. All that I have. All that happens in my life. All the process of aging, all the things that seem to work to my ill, he works according to his will for my good. And it gives me assuring time and time again, saying, you are my child. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You will have to jump this river, but take my hand and follow with me. You see, there's a choice, a calling, that we must come and surrender our lives to Jesus, to own up to our sin and say, God, I don't have an answer for that. I don't have an answer apart from what you tell me. And you tell me that Jesus has conquered for me. He's dealt with my sin and offers me new life in him. During the early years of the 19th century, there were troubled times in the German Confederation. Clemens von Metternich ordered 1,000 young men to go to the borders to put down internal revolts. Across the countryside, young men took on uniforms and tramped off to an unknown destiny. In one German village stood this old church, beautifully ornate and carved facade, beautiful stained glass, and a stately pipe organ. The organ was famed throughout the region for its beautiful, rich tone. And one day, the caretaker of the church was interrupted at a knock at the church door. He opened the door to find a young man in uniform on the steps. The young soldier said to him, "Sir, I have a favor to ask. Would you please allow me to play the organ for 1 hour?" The caretaker replied, "I'm sorry, young man. No one but our own organist is permitted to play the organ." But sir, I've heard so many things about this organ, and I've walked so many miles just to see it. Can I just play for just 1 hour?" The aged man paused, then shook his head sadly. "Please," the soldier replied, "my commander gave me a 24-hour leave. In a few more days, we're off to another province where fighting is expected to be heavy. This may be the last chance in my life to play the organ." The caretaker thought to himself and then reluctantly nodded. He swung the door open and beckoned the soldier inside. Then he took a key from his pocket and held to the soldier and said, "The organ is locked. Here's the key." The soldier took the key and unlocked the ornate cabinet of the organ. Then he began to play. A billow of majestic chords rolled from the great golden pipes of the organ. The caretaker stood transfixed as the glorious music washed over him, bringing tears to his eyes. He moved to one of the pews and sat down as if entranced. Within minutes, people from all over the village gathered at the church doorway and peered in. Removing the hats, they began stepping in and taking their seats in the sanctuary. Streams of beautiful music filled the sanctuary for 1 hour. And the gifted fingers of the organist struck a final chord and lifted from the keyboard. The young man closed and locked up the organ cabinet. As he stood and turned, he was surprised to see the church had nearly filled with parishioners who had laid aside their chores to listen to the music. Humbly receiving their compliments, the young soldier walked down the center aisle to return the key to the caretaker. As he whispered in his ear, "Thank you." The old man rose to his feet and took the key. "No, thank you. Young man, that was the most beautiful music these old ears have ever heard. What is your name?" "My name is Felix," he replied. "Felix Mendelssohn." The old caretaker's eyes widened as he realized those hands he grasped, the hands of the young man who, before he was 20 years old, had become one of the most celebrated composers on the European continent. The old man's gaze followed the young soldier as he left the church and disappeared into the village street. To think, the old man wondered aloud, the master was here, and he almost failed to give him the key. The old man almost missed out because of all the risk of handing over the keys. Risk to the organ, risk to his job, risk for his time. That resignation of those keys to the master made all the difference in the world. So it is with us. The master came, he lived, he died, and rose again. And he comes to us, asking us for the keys of our life. Will you repent? Will you give your life to me so that I can make something beautiful out of the silence and out of the ashes? Will you be willing to give me the key to your life that I may make a grand musical arrangement from the new resurrected order, the new creation, to begin to resound in your life and in your world until that day when it will ring out with absolute clarity into every nook and cranny of the world? Today you may be plagued by sin, by shame, by guilt, and by fear. Will you not hand those things over to the master? To let him open the cabinet door and to bring out the resounding, beautiful music of new creation. Would you not give your life to the master who gave his life on a cross, that you may be free from all the sin, all the shame, and all the guilt, and all the fear that plagues this broken and dying world, and that you and I would enter into the great recital hall of his grace and life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we must admit that the fears, the shames, the guilts have overcome us time and time in our life, and so often we've sought to avoid them, to ignore them, to deny them, to cover them up, to cure them, but nothing has worked. Oh, Father, we are guilty. Father, we feel its presence. We feel its power, but we thank you that the Master has come. That the Master has given his life that he may defeat death. He may defeat the power of death. He may overturn its terrorizing reign. Oh, Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, that we would come and to hand over the keys of our lives to the Master. Father, for any in this room who have not yet done that in their life, Lord, I pray for them right now. They would not focus on all the risks. It's inconvenient. It may mess up my life, mess up. I got things the way I want them right now. I don't know what it means if I would give my life over to him now. And Lord, I pray that you would just ease those concerns. Father, they would see the grand life offered in Jesus. He has come for their sin. He has come for their shame. He has come to bring life. So, Lord, bring forth life from these ashes. Bring forth the beautiful melody from our silence and from our groans. For we ask this in the mightiful and power name of Jesus. In his name we pray.